Don't tread on me. You may recognize that slogan. You may have seen that flag that has that slogan on it. Don't tread on me. It's a yellow flag that has a rattlesnake above that slogan, ready to strike. It's coiled. It's an interesting history behind that flag. The Marines that first accompanied the Navy during the Revolutionary War, they had drums that were yellow. And then on those yellow drums were painted this rattlesnake, and it had the motto, "Don't tread on me." That's where Christopher Gadsden got the idea for his, and the model for his flag, which he made, which that flag's also known as the Gadsden flag. So the symbolism is pretty obvious, right? You don't want to step down on a rattlesnake. If you step down on a rattlesnake, you're in a world of hurt. That's a lethal bite that you're gonna get. So the flag's a warning. It's saying, watch your step. Don't mess with us. Gadsden was from South Carolina, so you still see that flag, especially in Charleston, South Carolina. But it's been used in numerous other ways in modern times. In the 70s, libertarians began to use the Gadsden flag to represent their stress on individual rights and limited government. So they used that flag. And then the flag was more recently used by the Tea Party movement in the Republican Party that stressed, again, small government. So that it's been used in these various ways. But that's not the only way you might see that flag used. It's used for individuals, too, who are raising concerns about the infringement of their rights. And that is where it can get a little dicey, because different people have different reasons for flying that flag. Some have flown that flag to represent anti-government attitudes. No government. We don't want the government at all. And others have even connected it with racism. They've joined that flag with swastikas. So, I mean, that flag's used in lots of different ways. But the message is the same, even if the motives vary. Don't mess with us. If you mess with me in this area, if you advance any farther in whatever area I hold dearly, you're going to find out what I'm made of. You're going to find out what happens. So if you infringe on my Second Amendment right, you're going to see what happens. The question is, can a Christian have that attitude? On the other hand, does the submission that Peter talks about in the passage that we're going to look at, does that mean that we should never question the government? Does that mean that we should essentially turn off our brains and just acquiesce to whatever an elected official says? You know, what should we do when we do see injustice in the government? How are Christians supposed to respond to the government? Now, our faith in Jesus is not something we can compartmentalize so that we have our politics over here and our faith over here. Jesus, when we turn from our sin, when we repent and trust in Jesus, when we deny ourselves, pick up our cross and follow Jesus, we follow Jesus everywhere. Jesus infringes on every aspect of our life because Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the one who's in charge. So Jesus dictates how we respond to the government. And his inspired apostle, Peter, is going to tell us what the Lord says about government this morning. Last week we talked about how we behave before a watching world. So God intends us to be on display in our society. He intends the people in our society to see us, see how we react to things, how we respond. And now Peter's going to go on to address some specific things under that heading, really to show how we interact with the world in these specific areas. And the first area that he brings up is the government. So this is a touchy subject. You know, people have lots of different opinions. So when you're bound to step on toes as a pastor, you really have one of two choices. Right? If you come to a passage and you know you're bound to step on toes, you can just avoid the passage. You can just avoid the subject, right? That's the coward's approach. Or you can try to step on everybody's toe so that you're not considered a respecter of persons. Or a respecter of toes. So if your toes do not get stepped on this morning, I apologize. I have had my toes stepped on. you know, by looking at this passage. And it's important for us to look at it. And I pray that you get your toes stepped on, as I have. All right, so nobody's making a beeline for the door. So that's a good sign. Let's head forward. So how do we behave with the government? That's our subject this morning. And the answer to that question, as best I can summarize what Peter's saying here, is faithful submission. That's how we behave with the government, faithful submission. So there's two layers to that, which is why I have two words. It's faithful and submission. We want to understand what it means to submit, and when we see what it means, we're going to see that it involves faithfulness to God. So we're going to answer four questions to explain faithful submission. We're going to answer, who are the objects of our submission? What are the goals of our submission? What is the manner of our submission? And what is the form of our submission? We're going to look at the objects, goals, manner, and form of our submission. Now, another way to word those questions is, to whom do we submit? Why do we submit? How do we submit? And what does it look like to submit? So that's what we're going to look at. And you can understand that this is very relevant for our lives. So first of all, to whom do we submit? Who are the objects of our faithful submission? Peter tells us in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2 in 1 Peter. And he starts off by saying, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So he starts with this command, be subject. Or we could translate it the way other translations do, submit yourselves. So the idea is to voluntarily submit yourself, to voluntarily put yourself under the authority of someone else. That's why it's a command. Peter's not suggesting that there's some natural order where rulers are in this certain class that we necessarily have to submit to. Peter's acknowledging that this is a choice that you can make or not make. That's why he's giving us this command to obey. So we voluntarily decide to place ourselves under the authority of someone else. Not on the basis of their right to be in charge of us, but on the basis of that choice. So he says that we voluntarily put ourselves under the authority of every human institution. That word, institution, it's also translated authority. It's a translated ordinance. It's a word that in every other place in the New Testament, it's usually translated in a similar way, either created thing, creature, or in nearly every case in the ESV, creation. So what is Peter talking about by talking about a human creation, every human creation? Some people look at that and they think it should be translated human creature. So Peter's just universalizing this idea of submission, saying we should submit to everyone. Paul does say we should submit to one another. So that it is possible that that's what Peter is talking about. But he goes on to talk about it. What actually he begins the section and ends with is talking about the emperor and really the empire. And I also think it would have been very easy for him to say everyone or every human even. The word creature, or the word however we translate that, that's a little specific. So why did he use that term? When you look again at the section, it begins with emperor, it ends with the emperor. And that word's actually usually translated king. But in this section, it's based on who he's talking to, he's referring to Caesar, the king, the emperor. So how does the creation here, this creation, relate to a king? The founder of one of the kingdoms in this area, Pontus, so this is one of the places at the beginning of 1 Peter he says he's writing to. The founder of the kingdom of Pontus was Mithridates. That's my best shot at his name. Mithridates. And he was given the title Katistes, which is a hard word to say. Katistes. And the reason why I mention that is because the word translated creation or institution is the word katesis. It's related to that. Katesis is used in secular Greek to talk about the founding of a city or talking about the settling of a country. So I think what Peter's doing in using this terminology is he's using familiar terminology to talk about this empire, this human government that had been established, this kingdom and the authority that went with it. And so Peter's looking at human government from the ground level. Paul looks at it from the level or from the vantage point of God's sovereignty. Peter would agree. God is sovereign over the government. But he's looking at it from the standpoint of what we see. What we see is humans have established governments. Again, God's sovereign over what happens, but what happens is also equally what humans are doing. That was very important for Peter's audience in the East, the eastern part of the empire. See, there's this thing during the Roman Empire called emperor worship. Now, if you were in Rome, the emperor doesn't get acknowledged as deity until he's dead. Then he would be deified. But if you're in the East, where the rulers before there was a Caesar were already claiming this divine to be divine saviors, you are much more likely to treat the emperor like he's divine already. And so Peter is really taking the emperor and he's putting him on, he's bringing him down to earth. He's showing him that he is a mere man and that his government is merely a human creation. But those who follow Christ should voluntarily place themselves under the authority of these governments that humans establish. So Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So Peter is looking at human government and his government at the time in a holistic way. He's not just talking about the supreme authority. He's also talking about the lower authorities, the lower levels, not only the emperor, but also the governors. The governors were these proconsuls and these procurators, the local rulers that would carry out the wishes of the emperor in the Roman Empire. So Peter says that the governors were sent by the emperor. That's what he's getting at. They were sent by the emperor to carry out his rule. It was their job to do what the emperor wanted, to punish the people who did what was wrong according to the Roman Empire, and to commend the people who did what was good according, again, to the emperor. So that's what their function was as a governor. They served at the pleasure of the emperor to maintain his order, to establish his rule. And the New Testament mentions a number of these governors: Pontius Pilate, Felix, Festus. So understand, when Peter says this, he knows, he's not ignorant of their failings. You know, Pontius Pilate was the governor who had wrongfully executed his Lord through crucifixion. He knows that. Festus and Felix wrongfully handled Paul's incarceration. They treated him in a way that they thought was going to be best for them. Peter's aware of that. And when Peter writes this, Nero is the emperor. Nero is the first emperor to carry out a government-sponsored persecution of Christians. Now, I don't think he had done that at this point, but I think he was showing his true colors. So Peter is under no illusions that human government is perfect. Far from it. He knows that human government is made up of some pretty despicable people. He recognizes that the imperial government here did not deserve submission. There was another reason why he's telling believers to voluntarily put themselves under that authority. It's because we have already committed ourselves to another Lord. Look at those words, for the Lord's sake. Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We don't submit because of the purity or the deservedness of the institution. We submit because we're already submitting to the Lord Jesus. And he wants us to submit to these governing authorities. That's what his will is. Peter's going to go on to mention Jesus' example, how Jesus himself did this when he was here with us. But he's telling us here that we submit to the Lord. And this is the way that we submit to the Lord, by submitting to these human governments secondarily. So the ultimate object is Christ, and then secondarily human governments. Now we need to think about this, though, because our government is different than the government in Peter's day. So we're going to think through, who is our emperor or king? And who are our governors? Obviously, we don't have an emperor or a king. And I want to be very clear, the president is not a king. In fact, George Washington was very clear about that. So who then is the ultimate source of our authority here in our country? We would say that the government does not derive its powers from the consent of the president or from any other branch, right? According to the Declaration of Independence, the government derives its powers from the consent of the governed. Right? So in the words of Abraham Lincoln, the government is of the people, by the people, and for the people. So does that mean that everyone's in charge? No. That would mean no one's in charge. That's anarchy in an absolute sense. So what we have is called a democratic republic. Right? And not to get too far into the weeds, so I say something that's entirely wrong. That basically just means that we elect officials, we vote for them to represent us. And so ultimately, it's not that everyone rules, it's that we have representatives that we have voted for in order, through this democratic process, we have established these rulers. So I would say, if you were to describe who's the founder of this government, it's the citizens. So you could look at it from that standpoint. Who's in the place of the emperor here? The citizens, through the established government. And then the governors really are, in our case, the elected officials. But we're obeying, we're submitting to that entire system. So we submit to the government as a whole. We submit to the laws. We submit to the various branches. That's what it looks like. Now, what that means is it's not a matter of mindless submission. So where there's recourse to defend yourself if you are being mistreated, it's right for us to resort to that defense. Our submission is more than just mindlessly acquiescing to whatever a government official says. So there may be cases where submitting to the government involves disagreeing with someone who we think is not following the law. That could be a measure of actually submitting to the government. But when we disagree, we do so through those channels that have been established by the people. So our disagreement, the way that we go about disagreeing, is not to say, I'm just not going to do it. It's to go through the proper channels because we're submitting to the government as a whole. Now, it could be that when you go through those channels, the government ends up siding with the official. And they could be wrong. That could still be wrong. But in that moment, our king, the people, have spoken through the government. And so submitting to the government at that point means submitting to that demand, unless it goes against what we believe God has said in his word. So Peter would acknowledge that there are times when we cannot obey government. Peter was one, after all, who said, he was one of the ones who said, we must obey God rather than men. But we need to be really careful with playing that card. We need to be sure that God has spoken on a matter before we disobey. And then when we disobey, we have to be willing to face the consequences, even if it's wrong. We're submitting to the consequences too, as Peter did when he said that and was imprisoned and flogged for doing what the government was telling him not to do. But I want you to notice that Peter doesn't actually say that here. He doesn't even mention that exception. It's a legitimate exception, but he wants Christians to be very careful not to think that they're above what government is, human thing, because we belong to God. And so he emphasizes that. Because you could think, because we belong to the creator of the universe, well, you know, human government doesn't really matter. It's irrelevant. I just need to listen to God. No, human government is not irrelevant. Not because there's something inherent about government that makes it right, but because our Lord wants us to submit to it. That's all we need to know. And so that's what we need to focus on here, not the exception clause. So if you hear that you should submit yourself to the government, to human governments, for the Lord's sake, and your knee-jerk response is to immediately think, unless it goes against God's will, let me just tell you, you're sensitive to the wrong side of this. Listen to what Peter says. That exception is true. But if you're emphasizing that exception, you're probably overshadowing the rule. So be very careful. To whom do we submit? Who are the objects of our submission? The Lord. And we do so by submitting to these human institutions, because that's what he wants us to do. That's what faithful submission is. Second, why do we submit? What is the goal of our faithful submission? Peter explains in verse 15, which says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." So from the start, the goal is to do the will of God. That's what he mentions first. That's what's faithful about this submission. We voluntarily place ourselves under the authority of a human government because that's what God wants for us. And that's all we really have to know. But Peter actually goes on to tell us what God's up to. He tells us what God's goal is in submission. It's that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. See, Christianity sounds seditious. It has from the beginning. From the very beginning, people in the Roman Empire were told to confess that Caesar is Lord. And what do we confess? Jesus is Lord. And you could look at what Peter's saying here, and you could think, well, it sounds like Peter's saying we really only need to listen to God. Well, ultimately, that is what I'm saying. But what that includes is obeying these authority because God wants us to be good, law-abiding citizens. But he is in charge. He's the one who tells us what to do. So that really can sound scary to unbelievers. And I'm going to say that's understandably scary to outsiders. Why do I say it's understandably? Because how often do you hear people say, God told me to do this? The amount that we throw that kind of terminology around is scary. Because if God is the one telling us these things, well, couldn't God just say to do something illegal? That's what an unbeliever's looking at. When they hear us talk that way, we're saying, God told me to do this. And if we're saying God's the one's in charge, that gets a little scary because God tells people in other religions to do some pretty bad stuff. So it can sound legitimately scary. So if the NSA is listening right now, I just want them to keep listening because that's not the kind of anarchist kind of view that we have in our religion. And that's actually why it's problematic to constantly be saying, God told me to do this. Now, can the Holy Spirit give you impressions and motivate you to do things? Certainly. But just let me try to think about what's often happening in those moments. Is the Holy Spirit whispering something directly to you? No, he is not. Now, maybe that happens in rare occasions because where do you see that happen in Scripture? It does happen with apostles and prophets, and maybe you are that. If you want to make that claim that you are of that group that is directed by God directly, it's possible. That's true. But there's not very much in Scripture that talks about whispers from the Spirit telling us what to do. Understand what that does. Well, first of all, where do we hear from the Holy Spirit? Who inspired this? The Holy Spirit, specifically. Right? The Spirit inspired this. If God's mode of directing us was primarily through the Spirit whispering in our head, what was the point of this? Why did Peter write this letter to these groups? If the Spirit was just going to direct them and tell them what to do, Why did Peter feel like he needed to write this letter? Why did the Spirit inspire Peter to write this letter? We have to be very, very careful about saying that the Spirit told us to do something. Does the Spirit direct our hearts to do what is morally right? And in an encounter with somebody, we say, it is morally right for me to do that, and the Spirit's the one convicting me in that way. Yes. But the terminology can be very confusing and can confuse us, and we can go around like we have these Holy Spirit sticks that we're trying to divine water from. That's not what we're doing. That is not what we're supposed to be doing. We're those that are committed to the Word, and by the Word and the Spirit, we do what we're called to do. And so the Spirit knew that Christianity would sound subversive, because we do listen to God. We do God's will. That's what we're all about. And so he instructed believers through this letter to submit themselves to governments, because it's through that law-abiding behavior, through that faithful submission, that they could silence the ignorance of foolish people. Foolish people are unbelievers. That's what he's referring to there. They are under the foolishness of sin. They're enslaved to foolish sin. And in that state, they don't know God. They don't know Christ. They don't know believers. In that ignorance, they are going to think that Christians are problematic for the society. And yet, that was not the case. So they could view Christians as though we're not really getting on board with what they're trying to accomplish, and we're not really doing things for the good of society. We're just kind of ignoring that. But that's not the case. So God's will is that by being a law-abiding citizen, that behavior is going to silence that kind of thinking. The kind of thinking that says, we're above this. We can listen to God and not do what you say. It would silence those kinds of accusations. They would see our good deeds. They would see our lawful behavior. And it would change their tune. As Peter said in the last section, they would see it and glorify the Father. That's the goal. We want them to see that we are doing what is honorable. We are not a subversive group. So they may view us that way. They may think that we don't really want the good of society, but we do. And so we need to demonstrate that. We need to do what they recognize as good, as lawful. We need to get involved in our community for the benefit of the community, and to do that in a law-abiding way, so that this ignorance about our faith can be silenced. That's the goal. We want to silence foolish ignorance, because that's what God wants. That's why we submit to the government. Third, how do we submit? What's the manner of our faithful submission? Peter says in verse 16, we do this as people who are free. Now, many translations add the word live. They're trying to make this readable, but the word live isn't in the original text. So it just says, as people who are free. That's how the verse starts. So the question is, what do we connect that to? We connect it to what comes before, what comes after. I think the CSB's reading makes the most sense. The CSB reads, submit as free people. So the grammar, when you look at it, it means it's pointing either up towards verse 13 or down at verse 17. It's pointing in one of those directions. And as we're going to see, verse 17 is really pointing at verse 13. So I think that's what verse 16 is doing. So I think what Peter's saying here is that we submit as people who are free. Now, where else has Peter talked about our freedom? Talked about it back in chapter 1, verse 18. He reminded believers, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That was from the world of slavery. And so he was talking about how somebody was freed from slavery. That person would go to a pagan temple, and they would go there, and either they would pay or a benefactor would pay for their freedom. And so after the temple took a commission, that money was then transferred to the owner, and that individual was in the society, in the view of the society, they were free. In the view of the temple, they were now a slave of the god or goddess of that temple. But in society, they were free. So believers We've been freed from our old way of life. We've been freed through Jesus' sacrifice. His blood, his life was what paid the price for our freedom. Now, in that redemption, Peter's pointing out that that redemption, that freedom, is more significant than just our own individual behavior. It's not just our own individual devotional life. He's saying that that redemption freed us so that we're now sojourners and exiles. So the Father chose us as his people, and when the Son rescued us, we became citizens of a different kingdom. So we are under this heavenly kingdom. It's not just our ultimate home, it's our ultimate authority. Not the one that we currently live in. It is an authority, but not the ultimate one. Jesus is our authority, and his authority supersedes all authorities on the earth. You remember what happened when he was raised at the end of the book of Matthew? Remember what it says? At the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus, the risen Lord, he gets up and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. Jesus is in charge. So how do we submit? Even the slaves that Peter is talking to in this first century context, he's saying, you belong to Christ's kingdom. That's what's overall. So we submit not as though we're bound to this world, not as though we belong to it. We're free from this fallen world. We belong to the kingdom of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who's over all. And so we freely choose to put ourselves under this authority. We submit as those who are free, not as those who must submit. Now, it should be pretty obvious why Peter needs to go on and explain that a little further, because of what goes on inside of us naturally. We need to understand what it does not mean. When I was growing up and my parents would leave my sisters in charge, I'm still recovering from that. But they would be telling us what to do. They were in charge, right? What do you think happened as soon as my parents came home? What would happen when my sisters then decided to try to tell me what to do? I would tell them, I don't have to listen to you anymore. It didn't matter if they were telling me something good or right. I'm not going to listen to you. I don't have to listen to you now. That's what's in our hearts. So in saying, you're free from this world, what's the sinful fleshly passion within us going to tempt us to do? I don't have to listen to you now. So from the garden, we have been people who don't want authority over us. We don't want people telling us what to do. Peter wants us to understand that's not what the freedom really means. We should not use our freedom as a cover to do what is wrong. He says, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. If we're following the context, what does he mean by evil here? He's talking about what the human government views as evil, breaking the law. He's saying that we should not use our freedom in Christ as an excuse to disobey these human governments. In other words, you should not use your faith as a reason to disobey the law. Shouldn't say, this is all temporary. God's really in charge of me. I don't have to listen to this. I don't like this law. And because this is just a part of the world and I'm just responsible to God, I'm just not going to listen to it. I'm not going to do what it says. That's not what your freedom is for. We have been freed from the domain of sin, but we still have a master. So we are not absolutely free to do whatever we want. We submit as those who are free and as servants of God. I think we should probably translate that the way that the CSB, NIV, and other translations do. As God's slaves. So remember how emancipation worked for slaves. You go to that pagan temple. By society standards, you're free. By the temple standards, you belong to that god or goddess at this point. That's not the only thing that they had to work with, right? Israel's redemption was the same. When they were emancipated from their slavery to Egypt, it was so that they would belong to God. It was not a complete emancipation from any and all slavery. It was a transfer of ownership. So in Leviticus 25:55, the Lord says, "It is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt." Again, we're hesitant to translate that the way that it's translated everywhere else in Leviticus, as slaves. That's what God is getting at there. Israel, they're my slaves. Now, it's understandable why we're hesitant, but Israel was called God's possession. So Peter is trying to reorient believers. We do not belong to this world. We belong to God. And that's how we submit, as those who belong to God, as slaves of God. Now, that might be a little bit off-putting, understandably, because it is absolutely wrong when a human enslaves another human. That's wrong. But we need to think about, what is slavery? What did that look like? Why in the world would God use that in talking about his relationship with us? It's certainly not the only way that he describes his relationship with us. He describes us as sons and daughters. But he also does describe us as slaves, as he does here. So a slave belongs to someone else. A slave has no right to act outside of their master's will. They have no say over their life. That is wrong when a human is the master. It's wrong. But it's an appropriate way to understand our position before a creator. So we belong to the one who not only created us, but sustains our very lives. We can't keep ourselves alive. Every breath that we breathe, every moment of our life, our very existence is in God's hands. He's the one who keeps it going. He's the one who made us and who maintains every atom in the universe. And so this is not an inappropriate way to understand our relationship. Now, on top of that reality of creation, God rescued us from the power of an evil master, sin, and through sin, Satan. And we like to imagine we're completely free beings. But we are slaves to one of two things. We're either a slave to our sinful passions, as the New Testament describes, or we're a slave to God. There is no option for humans to be absolutely free creatures. We are being ruled by something. So God has rescued us through his Son, redeemed us with that ransom price, so that we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, as he says in Colossians 1:13. So now we belong to him. And he is loving. He is gracious. He provides all these good things for us. So how do we submit? As those who are free with respect to the world around us, but as slaves to God. That's the manner of our submission. So when you obey the law, what you're really doing is obeying God, your master. When you voluntarily submit to human governments, you do that because your master wants you to do that. So we're not just a cog in the government's machine. We belong to a loving God who's directed us to submit in this way. That's why it's faithful. So finally, what does it look like to submit? What's the form of faithful submission? In general, this is the form. He says at the beginning of verse 17, honor everyone. To honor everyone means to give everyone a high status. So we humble ourselves before the people around us. This is the way Paul put it in Philippians 2:3. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. See, it's not that everyone is more significant than you. He's not telling you to have low self-esteem. But we are to treat the people around us. That's the way that we're supposed to view them. We're to consider them that way, as though they were of a higher status than us, as though they were more valuable than us. It's not that they are, but that is how we treat them, in humility, deferentially, wanting what they're good. So this is not begrudging submission. That's what he's talking about here. That's why he concludes with honor. Honor is really looking at submission from a different point of view. We're not just doing this because we have to. We're not ignoring the people around us either. We are looking at the people around us, and we're putting them ahead of us as though they really are more significant than us. And we're doing that even as we submit to governments. Now, when you look at this first verb here, honor, it's a different tense than the rest of the verbs. The tense that it uses here in verse 17 for honor, the first honor, is usually just this general tense that doesn't give a lot of specificity to it. So the rest of the verbs are in the present tense. Now, why is that important? Well, if you look at the beginning and the end of the verse, he uses the same word, honor and honor. And he did it with different tenses. So it seems pretty deliberate, intentional, what he's doing. When you look at the other verbs, the love and fear, they are connected to, they're related to this idea of honor. So what he does at the beginning is he is stating this command generally, and then he's going to fill in what it looks like in the different areas of our life and the different priorities that we have. So if you look at love and fear, Peter is, well, first of all, he's saying that we honor everyone. But when he says everyone, he's not using a word that means every human. It's a very simple word, and he means everyone. We honor everyone, including God, and including God's people. And so now he's going to lay out, what does that look like? When you honor God, does it look the same way as you honor everyone else? When you honor the people of God, does it look the same as the way that you honor other people? And Peter's going to say, no, there's different priorities. And so how do we honor God's people? It's referred to here as the brotherhood. Peter says, love the brotherhood. He's not saying don't love anybody outside the brotherhood or the Christian family, we could say. But he is trying to show that honor to your Christian family has a priority to it. That it is more significant. That it is closer. That there is something that is a priority with God's people and the way that you relate to God's people. And so when we submit to governments, we are submitting with a view to think about how can we love our Christian family. Now notice he doesn't use the word love with God. It's not that Peter didn't think that we should love God. He knows what Jesus taught, that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he simply says, fear God. We talked about that in chapter 1. We live holy lives because we're under a holy God. And we know how God takes sin seriously. And he takes love and righteousness seriously. So we recognize this solemn seriousness that God takes our behavior. And that's how we live. Recognizing that. God isn't just, when he punishes sin, God is not just capriciously angry with sin. He's not irrational in his treatment of sin. The fact of the matter is he is perfectly good and loving and righteous, and he will not abide with things that are not also good and loving and righteous, and he will do something about that. That's where that punishment comes from. So when we honor God, we honor him as supreme. He is in first place. So Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. There's only one who deserves this reverence. So when we honor God, we fear him. We reverentially fear God. We put him in first place. So when we submit to the government, we're not submitting flippantly. We're doing so in the fear of God. So that means we need to be very careful about what the government tells us to do. The holy creator of everything commanded us to submit. So we shouldn't imagine disobedience is no big deal. If we're going to disobey the government, it can only be out of extreme reverence for God. And that means that we want to be absolutely certain that there is a conflict between what God has told us to do and what the government is telling us to do. Because if we get that wrong, we have disobeyed a holy God. And that is a big problem. Even in our redemption, we recognize God does not want that. We want to treat God with that holiness. Lastly, Peter closes by summarizing verses 13 and 14, really, with this last line. He says, honor the emperor. I think he includes the officials underneath that. So just understand what Peter just did. He didn't place those who govern us in some higher status. He uses the same word with everyone as he does with the emperor. So we're not considering them as having a higher status in a way different than we're thinking of other people. We are doing that. We are being deferential. We are treating them as more significant than ourselves, not because they are of some higher class. They're on the same level. They're not superiors. Peter is actually taking a shot at the mentality in their day that these people that were rulers, they were of a superior place in the society. They were not. But we still honor those, we still respect those governing officials. We treat them with the same respect we should treat everyone else. So, do you respect those who govern you? Or do you only respect them if they're the one you voted for? Peter isn't saying they have to be respectable. He's saying that we need to respect them. They're just ordinary humans who make terrible choices and have terrible values. That's what sinners do. And when we look inside our hearts at the passions of the flesh that we have, we know how true that is. When someone does not have Christ, what are they going to do? So, we don't respect everything they do, but we must respect them. So how do you talk about governing officials? How have you talked about the ones that you didn't vote for? What do your posts on Facebook look like? Would the people who view those posts in public, which is where they are, they're in public, would they think that you respect that governing official? Would they think that you respect the president, the congressmen and women, the justices? Would that be the impression that people get with what we say and how we say it? What comes to your mind when you see a picture of somebody you didn't vote for? Is it respect or revulsion? Is it honor or odium? What is it that just comes to the surface? Now, there is a prerequisite to this faithful submission. It's not something you can just try really hard to do. You can't do this in your own strength. You need to be rescued from your sin. Jesus must be your Lord before you can submit to the government the way that you're supposed to, the way that you need to. So have you submitted to him? That's a major question we want to think about. Have you submitted to Jesus? This is the king who did not come to lord it over everyone like the rulers in his day did. He's the king of the universe, and yet he humbled himself. He took on the form of a slave. He endured these rulers who mistreated him, who tortured him, who killed him. And he did that to rescue sinners, to rescue us, to provide the punishment, to pay that punishment that we deserve, to provide forgiveness of our sin, to rescue us so that we don't continue in that sin, to give us the freedom that Peter talks about here. So I would urge you to confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to believe that he is the sovereign King who humbly died to forgive you of your sin and to give you eternal life with him to enjoy both now and forever. And then you can submit to the government in faithfulness to him. So we submit to the Lord by submitting to those who rule over us. We submit with the goal of silencing foolish and ignorant accusations, because that's what God wants. We submit as one who's been freed by Christ to be a slave of God. And we submit in a form that honors everyone, including our leaders. It's a submission that honors believers with family love, and it honors God with reverential fear. That's what faithful submission is. Join me in prayer. Father, I think most of us, if not all of us, have sat, whether watching a speech or watching things happen, and we have been thoroughly upset by it. There are things that happen in our government that can easily drive us crazy, and we acknowledge that. And yet, Father, what you've called us to, though difficult by your Spirit, is something that we must do and can do. I pray that you would work in our hearts to listen to what you've said, to not write it off, and to not look at this in a way that we can excuse some of our behavior, to try to figure out how can we fit our behavior into your word, instead to let your word shine a light on our behavior, that we would listen to it, Father. You would keep us by your Spirit, purifying our motives so that we truly want to listen to you. We truly want to change and be who you want us to be. We're not content to continue in the way that we are when we see sin. That we would reflect kind of penitent disciple life that we ought to have. Ask for your mercy and grace in this, because we are sinners, because we do get this wrong, and we need your grace to get it right. We need your Spirit to get it right. And Father, for anyone here who does not know you, we pray that you would open their eyes even to see what you've accomplished through your Son in this humble way, a victory through defeat, that they would turn, trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and that they would then show it in submitting to him and listening to what he has to say. Pray for your grace and mercy in that, by your Son, through your Spirit. Amen.